This morning, as we continue looking at really some difficult things that our society is wrestling with, we want to look at them from a biblical point of view. And because there's not one particular text in mind, I think it's helpful to have at least a little bit of an outline to give you. And so that's what I'm endeavoring to do. Well, let's go to our Lord and our God in prayer, asking for his help for this time. Our Lord God, we, Lord, come to you as our Savior, as our rock, as our fortress, and the one in whom we trust, Lord God, the one in whom we so desperately need. Lord, the gospel is our salvation, but the gospel is also our hope and our strength for each day of our lives. The gospel isn't just something that we apply to our lives one time, but it's a daily refreshment to our souls. It helps us, Lord God, remember that you are the ballast. You are the steady anchor that will never be removed, that will always be there. And it's not as if we're holding on to the anchor. Yes, we try to, but ultimately, Lord, it's not our strength that keeps us in you. It is the Good Shepherd. It is the power, strength, and wisdom of the Good Shepherd who will never lose even one of his sheep, and we praise you for that. Lord God, shepherd us this morning as we think through the sobering and almost mind-numbing reality of the massacres that are all too frequent in our society. Help us, O Lord, to know how we as Christians are to think about this and how to respond for your glory and for our good. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as you have heard and have seen in the title, I want us to think biblically about the issue of the school shootings that are all so common. And really, you could see, you could expand this. It's not just limited to schools, but the schools seem to be such soft targets that they get picked on more than any of the other targets in our communities. A little over 2 weeks ago, on February 14th, 2018, an all-too-familiar horror and tragedy hit our news feeds. A gunman, who I refuse to name, entered a school and started shooting as many people as possible. The attack was premeditated to inflict maximum carnage and death. He was wanting to make a name for himself. The gunman unleashed his fury on unsuspecting students and teachers indiscriminately and brutally. His plan seemed to be to kill as many as possible, as he carried over 300 rounds of ammunition into the school that day. We could say, by an act, a grace of God, he didn't fire all those. But on that sad day, 17 people lost their lives at Majori Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida. Tragedies like this are heartbreaking. It's hard for me to even read that. They're heartbreaking and earth-shattering. It's so easy for us because of the frequency, to grow numb. But don't let yourself grow numb. So many lives were taken. And that's just one day. But think about it. 17 families missing a son, a daughter, a husband, or a father. The Bible's no stranger to the plight and pain of those who are impacted by violence and by the unexpected death of close family members at the hands of wicked people. And truly, this is an act of wickedness. The Gospel of Matthew tells us of one such incident of wickedness in the days of Herod. In the days of Herod, in an effort to eliminate any competitor, that is, who he heard about, the Messiah, he viewed the Messiah as a competitor, someone a threat to his kingdom. And because of that, he sent his minions to Bethlehem and in that vicinity where he had heard the Messiah was to be born. And of course, he didn't know exactly when the Messiah was born. And the exact, he knew the vicinity, but not the exact place. Bethlehem and its vicinity. But he sent his minions to that vicinity. And Matthew 2 tells us that they slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity. They just wanted to make sure they got them all, who were 2 years old and under. Now, we know not the number of toddlers and babies that were murdered that day, but we're given a glimpse of the pain that was foretold by the prophet Jeremiah. He says this, and it's affirmed in Matthew chapter 2. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. That gives us a little glimpse, and hopefully a compassionate one, at those who have been suddenly caught up as victims of the violence. How should Christians think about and respond to the escalating violence in our schools and communities? And as the title of the sermon asks, can we stop the massacres? For a framework and how to think about this, I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 2. And as we look at this issue, I want us to keep Psalm 2 in our minds as an overall framework. Psalm 2. I'll read that. Just follow along as I read aloud. Here the psalmist records through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and let us cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." I will not attempt this morning, at least, to do an exposition on Psalm 2. You may find that in the future because it has much there for us to learn. But notice the movements within the psalm. It begins with the uproar of the nations. The nations, the peoples, are devising a vain thing. Verse 2 tells us the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And verse 3 is a declaration of their independence. That's what it is. When he says, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us," it is a declaration of independence. It is saying, there is no God. We don't need God. God is for the weak-minded. We're a scientific community. We can rule ourselves. We don't need God. And we don't need a Savior. Notice that? In verse 2, he says, they're taking their stand against the Lord and his anointed. That term, anointed, is referring to the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Our world declares that they do not need God. They are raising their fist at God and say, we do not need God, and there's nothing wrong with us, And we do not need a Savior. And look at what God's response is. He who sits in the heaven laughs. And he scoffs at them. Now keep in mind, God is no sinner. And all his responses are righteous and just. So this is not a sinful laugh, nor a sinful scoffing. It is the reaction of an almighty God who created human beings to need him and who knows that they are sinful, who knows that they are headed for damnation and judgment and eternal judgment unless they embrace him, repent of their sins, and turn to this anointed one whom they reject. And so verses 5 and following talk about his judgment. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And he makes his declaration. While the kings of the earth declare their independence, the Lord God on high has declared that the Messiah be the king of the earth. That's what he's talking about in verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Referencing the future reign of the anointed one, the Messiah, here on earth. And verses 7 and following reaffirm that. And look at what this Messiah will do, this anointed one. He will bring the nations of the earth into conformity to his will. They will not always be rebellious. Because the Father has given the nations to the Son as an inheritance. Verse 9 tells us that this Messiah shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. That is the future for all who refuse to repent. That is the future for all those who refuse to bow the knee to the Messiah, the anointed one who is to come and rule over all the earth. And so what is the reaction? What is the counsel by the psalmist? What does the Lord God tell the world in light of this truth? Verse 10, now therefore, O king, show discernment. You think you're wise? Show it. Put your money where your mouth is what I want to say. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Be wise. Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. In other words, repent. Repent of your independent thinking and your rebellious living. And worship him. Don't rebel against him. Worship him. Verse 12, do homage to the king. To the son. Sorry, that it's an act of worship that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Why is he going to become angry? He becomes angry righteously because of sinfulness and of those who refuse to repent of their sinful ways. But there's a blessing. There's the promise here that those who do turn to worship him, who do repent, will be forgiven and will be restored. Because look at the end. He says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. So it's just an overview that I think forms a perfect outline for us thinking through the issue of can we stop the massacres. It paints an accurate portrait of where we are as a society in our relationship with God. With that as a background, I want us to begin thinking through and responding, thinking through how we should think and respond biblically to the escalating violence around us, particularly these massacres. How are we to think? How are we to respond? This morning, we're going to look mainly at how are we to think about this. And towards the end, we'll talk about responding. And then next week, I'm going to cover some specific ways in which we can respond both in our families as well as in our society. So the first thing I want us to see, the first point there in your bulletin, is to recognize that the problem is real and getting worse. To recognize that the problem is real and getting worse. Far too often as Christians, we can put our heads in the sand and kind of ignore the pain of our society and kind of live in denial, especially if you homeschool your children. You think that perhaps homeschooling your children will insulate them from experiencing things like this. That because your children are homeschooled, they won't face the risk of anything like this. And while it's true that they're not physically at a school and probably won't face that, you do remember that several of the recent shootings occurred in churches, didn't you? So we can't just ignore this as a church. We can't ignore this as Christians, and God doesn't want us to. How can we compassionately respond to those around us, even if it isn't, okay, immediately in Medina? It's not far away. Not far away at all. I'll give you some examples. But I want you to see that the problem is real and getting worse. It's not getting better. It's not plateaued. It's getting worse. Already in 2018, there have been two deadly school attacks this year. Perhaps you saw some news that there were like 18 different attacks in schools this year. That's simply not true. There have been like something like 18 gun incidents in schools nationwide, but some of those are accidental discharges and where nobody was hurt or anything like that. But in seriousness, there have been two deadly school attacks already in 2018. The one I already mentioned in Parkland, Florida, killed 17, injured another 14. The one previous to that, that's this year, is it happened in Marshall County High School in Benton, Kentucky. A 15-year-old student opened fire with a handgun on school grounds, killing two and injuring 18. But it was almost three. There's probably more that I'm not aware of. But it was almost three shootings already this year. Just a few days ago, police in nearby Summit County, Ohio, released details that a deadly school shooting was narrowly averted February 20th when a 13-year-old gunman decided not to carry out a planned massacre of his classmates and instead killed himself. The teenager hid a semi-automatic rifle under his clothes as he made his way to the school, and he did make it into the school. But at the last minute, he changed his mind and fatally shot himself in a bathroom for reasons we still don't understand. But he had intended to become that school to be the next Columbine or the next Marshall County High School in Benton, Kentucky. He had wanted to put his name in the record books as killing the most number of students in a single shooting. That's what he wanted, and police are continuing to investigate that. But further proof of the growing problem is easy to find. It's just not something that started a little while ago. Lieutenant Colonel Dave Grossman documented a long string of juvenile school massacres in his book Assassination Generation, published in 2016. And I do recommend parents get a copy of that book and read it. It is hard to read, but I think it's an important read, and I will quote from it at times this morning and as well next week. Again, that's Lieutenant Colonel Dave Grossman, Assassination Generation. And I quote him here. Here is the most complete list of juvenile school massacres that I've been able to compile. It does not include instances of a juvenile killing his or her parent, one student killing one other student, a juvenile injuring multiple students without fatalities, students being killed outside of school, or gang-related murders. It does not include any perpetrators over the age of 17. It is purely a list of juvenile school massacres. Notice how the frequency escalates. Also note that none of these totals includes the killers when they commit suicide. 1975, the very first one. Two murdered in Brampton, Canada. 1979, two murdered in San Diego, California. 1985, two murdered in Spanaway, Washington. In 1989, two murdered in Ruma, Finland. 1993, two murdered in Grayson, Kentucky. 1995, two murdered in Linville, Tennessee. 1996, three murdered in Moses Lake, Washington. 1997, two murdered in Bethel, Alaska. 1997, two murdered in Pearl, Mississippi. 1997, three murdered in Paducah, Kentucky. 1998, five murdered in Jonesboro, Arkansas. 1998, two murdered in Springfield, Oregon. 1999, 13 murdered in Littleton, Colorado. 2003, two murdered in Nikon Sihamoni, Thailand. 2004, 4 murdered in Carmen de Pagones, Argentina. 2005, 7 murdered in Red Lake, Minnesota. 2009, 15 murdered in Windenden, Germany. 2012, 3 murdered in Chardon, Ohio. 2013, 2 murdered in Lacock, Canada. In 2013, 2 murdered in Sparks, Nevada. 2014, 2 murdered in Troutdale, Oregon. 2014, 14 murdered in Marysville, Washington. 2014, 2 murdered in Moscow, Russia. He continues, there are other school massacres that don't qualify for this list because the killers had reached the age of 18 when they committed their crimes. In 2002, a 19-year-old boy who had been expelled from high school murdered 16 people at his former school in Erfurt, Germany. In 2007, an 18-year-old student murdered 9 in his school in Tuusula, Finland. And in 2012, a 20-year-old murdered 20 children and 6 adults at his former elementary school in Newtown, Connecticut. Sobering statistics. So many lives broken. And we need to realize that the problem of school massacres isn't going to go away on its own. And as I mentioned in the beginning, the problem is not just limited to schools. That's most highlighted. People who want to kill lots of people tend to go towards where those people can't fight back, and that tends to be the schools, particularly when they're young. So, you know, we think of other places can be targets, like, for example, the Las Vegas concert last year where 59 people were shot. The church in Charleston in 2015 where 9 people were killed, or the church in the ones that were shot at the church in Texas in November 2017 where 26 were gunned down. As a society, we just can't live in denial with our heads in the sand. As a church, we have the scriptures which have answers. And as I've suggested in past messages, the Lord's answers that he provides us in his word are far more powerful than anything society can come up with. But that's the next point. As a society, we can't live in denial of the problem. As a church, we cannot live in denial of the problem. Because the pain is real, the problem is persistent, and it's growing. So what will we do? Well, the next point I want us to consider is to note the inadequacies of society's solutions. Note the inadequacies of society's solutions. Now, I want to caveat this by saying, I'm not saying the solutions don't have any merit or don't have any benefit at some level. I'm just saying they're inadequate. They don't stop the shootings. But society wants to help, and as Christians, we need to join the bandwagon and say, yes, we want to help. We want to help stop the shootings. We are commanded by Romans chapter 12, verse 15, to weep with those who weep. Yes, it wasn't your child that was shot, but put yourselves in the shoes of those whose sons or daughters were shot and are no more. We need to recognize that as Christians, we do share a common desire, even with non-Christians in the larger society, to want to stop the shootings. We want the senseless murders to stop. So on this much, we agree. There are pathways of disagreement in the future, but we need to see the common ground, and that is that we want the murders to stop. So the pathways to reach this goal quickly diverge, and they diverge quickly and passionately from that common goal. But we need to reaffirm that common goal at times to realize that we are, at least from this standpoint, working towards the same goal. Now, how does our society propose we deal with the situation of gun violence, as we call it, in our schools, and the massacres in our schools? What do the so-called experts of our society recommend? And my intent here is just to give you an overview and a quick analysis. It is not to be a politicization of one point or another, so I hope you see it that way. We need The first response that you hear most vocally after every shooting is that we need greater restrictions for getting access to guns. That we need greater restrictions for getting access to guns. So unless you've had your head in the sand, you already know that argument goes, that how that argument goes for supporting this position. For example, a recent article published by Psychology Today encapsulates this position this way, and I quote, "Many people who argue for strict gun control regulations cite the high number and the easy availability of guns as the key reasons for the high rates of gun homicides and mass shootings compared with other developed countries," unquote. One of the things that we need to know, so the correlation there is the high number of guns and the relative availability of the guns is the biggest problem. That's what they're going after. And one of the things we need to realize is that while the United States might have a higher incidence in some cases of gun violence, depending on which statistics you look at, as I read through that list of school shootings, juvenile mass massacres, most of them were the United States. But notice that the first one was not the United States, and that there were several in several other countries. So it is not something that is, say, a problem only in the United States. So be careful when people couch their arguments about these things. We want to approach it with eyes wide open and not only with looking at just like a limited data set. So I think we need to agree that people like the shooter in Florida, in the Florida massacre, and others like him, should not be able to easily access weapons. I mean, we don't want people like that with weapons of any sort. And I would say that's not just limited to guns, but certainly includes guns. But while reasonable restrictions might help, just passing regulations and laws restricting new gun sales will do nothing to stop would-be juvenile mass murderers from attaining access to guns other ways. For example, the one in Newtown, Connecticut, legally obtained guns from his mother, who used to kill her first before he went to kill all the kids in the school. So his mother had legally obtained weapons and were locked, but he still managed to get access to them. And someone who has their heart bent on murdering people will have no problem going to the streets of our cities and buying guns illegally. Right? There is simply no realistic way to take the guns out of the hands, all guns out of the hands of the bad guys. If we could do that, the police would have already done that, because it's already illegal for many of these criminals to own guns. But yet they still do it. So we need to realize that gun restrictions, reasonable gun restrictions, might have their place implemented the right way, but they're not going to stop the shootings. Dave Grossman, again in his book Assassination Generation, highlights this fact that though guns have been around for a long time, the massacre of juveniles by juveniles is a relatively new thing. And he takes a very neutral position towards gun control. He doesn't try to politicize it one way or the other, even though he's highly trained in warfare as a retired soldier. He's not arguing against armed control or gun control of a reasonable type. But listen to what he says. "After every massacre, the subject of gun control arises. The authors of this book have agreed to remain neutral on the subject of gun control. For our purposes, the key is not to be distracted by the tool that people use to kill, and to focus instead on the act of killing. Many studies indicate that the presence of guns in a society doesn't make murder any more or any less prevalent. A study published in the prestigious peer-reviewed Harvard Journal of Law and Public Policy titled "Would Banning Firearms Reduce Murder and Suicide?" indicated that the murder rate in Russia is 4 times higher than in the United States, but very few murders in Russia involve guns because the Russian government eliminated all private gun ownership during the country's half century as a totalitarian state. The authors of the study state that the per capita murder overall is only half as frequent in the United States as in several other nations where gun murder is rarer, but murder by strangling, stabbing, or beating is much more frequent. Plus, the United States, there's a simple truth. We've always carried guns. Juveniles have not always murdered or committed mass murders. He continues, until 1975, never had a juvenile committed a multiple homicide against people in a school. Crimes of this sort have never before happened in human history. Today, massacres and the threat of such crimes are a ubiquitous reality. 5,000 years of human history, more than 1,000 years of gunpowder weapons, and over 150 years of repeating firearms, and not once did any juvenile commit such a crime before 1975. And based on the behaviors of the youth today, Grossman supports restrictions on access to guns to juveniles, but cautions that this alone will not solve the problem. And I quote him again, "Of course, we have to keep guns out of the hands of kids, and we are doing that today better than ever. We must continue to make progress on that front. But let's be clear, guns have always been around, and they have been widely, even legally, available to kids. Despite the access to weapons, however, juvenile school massacres never happened prior to the double homicide listed previously in a school in Brampton, Canada in 1975. The first time that more than two people were murdered in one of these incidents was a triple homicide in Moses Lake, Washington in 1996. These crimes are happening worldwide, with the most horrendous juvenile mass murder in history occurring in Germany, which has some of the strictest gun laws in Europe," unquote. So one of the most vocal responses of our society is greater gun restriction. And while there might be merit to that, we need to see that it cannot be the only response. And looking at it honestly, based on the input that we're getting, we need to see that it is limited at best in what it can do. So one side says, take away the guns, or at least limit the guns. The other side of the argument says we need more guns. What they mean by that is we need to harden our schools. We need to put police officers and armed guards in our schools. And there are many who are calling for this. President Trump himself at least made a comment that it might be time to harden our schools so they're no longer soft targets. This would mean putting armed officers in every school, or at least training and arming some of the teachers so that they can respond to incidents of violence like this. This would serve, arguments go, as a deterrent for the would-be assailant. The assailants would go in knowing that there would be an armed response that would be very quick. And the thought is that those young assassins who do attack the schools, who even though there is that deterrent, continue with their plot to attack the school, they would not survive very long since they would meet armed resistance. And having a policy like this would lessen the impact of saving lives. So the theory sounds good, and in a sense, we could agree with the fact that there are places where we need armed response. We need armed response here in Medina. That's why your police officers and sheriffs and deputies carry weapons with them. There are certainly times where we need an armed response in order to protect society. So in theory, we could agree with that. But as we saw in the Florida massacre, just because there's a law enforcement officer with a gun doesn't mean the shooting's going to be stopped by him. 99.9% of the times we've seen police officers respond in heroic ways. It's unfortunate that in that case, the officer did not respond according to his sworn duty to save lives. But also keep in mind that if you have an armed response at a school, and say the killer only manages to kill 6 instead of 16, have we really won a victory? Well, in a sense, you've saved 10 lives. We can be thankful for that. But there's still 6 lives lost, 6 families shattered. Protecting our schools with an armed response, again, can't be the whole picture. We can't be gullible into thinking that that is the sole response that's going to fix things. It's not. But you notice how these things, how the arguments are so, in some sense, contradictory. In one sense, take away guns. In another sense, you put more guns to the situation. But the key here is you want to reduce the guns in the hands of the bad guys and increase the guns in the hands of the good guys. But if only it were so simple to carry out. Then there is another response that we hear growing, and that is a growing voice to provide mental health. When violence like this rages, we struggle to understand what could have possibly motivated a young man to cold-heartedly murder other teenagers or young children. That kind of thinking is thankfully foreign to us. Thus, when things like this happen, our society tends to think that the person must be mentally deranged, that he must have a mental illness. For example, in commenting on the recent shooting in Parkland, Florida, Al Mohler's daily briefing highlighted that the couple who had taken the young man into their home knew that he was deeply troubled. They knew that he had guns, which they thought were safely locked away in a safe, but they did not know that he was plotting anything like mass murder. The couple told the newspaper in Fort Lauderdale that they now understand they had a monster in the house, but they said the truly frightening thing is they did not recognize that he was indeed a monster or would turn into one on that awful afternoon last Wednesday, unquote. So there's no doubt that this young man was deeply troubled, as all mass murderers are to one extent or another. But there is no proof that getting him mental health would have averted this disaster. There's no study that would blame a broken brain for killing all those children and adults on that day. Indeed, illnesses of the brain can never make us sin. This is where it relates to some of our previous studies that we've looked at. Someone can have an illness of the brain. We talked about the brain can malfunction. But the brain can never make you sin. You can be more inclined to a certain sin because of what's going on in your brain, but it can never cause you to sin. And God always holds us morally culpable for our sin. There's no excuse, not one. And that's true in this situation. So while getting mental treatment for those who need it would probably be very helpful and might help keep guns out of the hands of some people who are showing obvious signs of mental illness. But keep in mind about this couple that were taking care of this child. They saw he was troubled. They knew he was from a troubled background, but they didn't see any warning signs that caused them to think that he might actually be intending to kill people and to kill a lot of people. So we need not think that just because someone gets mental health treatment that it's going to automatically lead to preventing them from getting guns. It won't. And so these are the three common responses that our society is really shouting and sometimes shouting angrily at each other. And I just want us to note the inadequacies of these solutions. If we were to leave it here, it would be a desperate situation. If we had no other answer than the answers that were given here, don't give us a lot of hope that the situation can actually be changed. And it really just makes us just play in the waiting game until the next school shooting, wondering where it's going to happen and how many are going to die. And so I want us to look at a biblical diagnosis of the situation. And that's point three of your notes. Understand, we need to understand the biblical diagnosis. And it begins with this, understanding that murder is a violation of the law of God. Murder is a violation of the law of God. That's not new news to you, but I want us to be reminded of that fact. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. God commands his people, "You shall not murder." And although those commandments were given to the Israelites, God affirms time and time again that the command not to murder goes far beyond just those commandments to Israel. It is his desire that his creation not kill each other, that men and women not kill each other. And long before God gave the law of Moses, the Mosaic law to the nation of Israel, God created human beings with the law of God written on their hearts. So that murder has always been a violation of God's holy standard from the very beginning. Now, when God says, "Do not murder," I want us to note that this command is given to individuals. Individuals who would otherwise act on their own authority, whether for revenge or for other reasons, to kill another human being. So this is a command for us not to kill someone else, not to, all of a sudden get angry and murder them and kill them. God prohibited murder because human beings are made in the image of God. When you strike another human being to take their life, you are striking at the image of God. And so in a sense, every time someone murders a human being, they are striking at that image, and they are, in a sense, attempting to murder God. But Genesis 9:6 tells us this: whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Let me read that again since I kind of butchered the reading the first time. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So Genesis 9:6 commands that those who are guilty of murder are to be put to death. This is not a verse that gives us permission for an individual to seek revenge. This is a verse that commands the community and the local government to ensure that ensure that justice is done. God gives them the responsibility to carry this justice out. And so with the command of do not murder is one that applies to you individually and to me individually. But understand that God has given governments of the world the right and the responsibility to punish evildoers, and that when evildoers are proven beyond any reasonable doubt that they have murdered another person, God's word says that their lives are to be ended. It is capital punishment. Our society doesn't want to hear that, and maybe that's new news to you, but that's what God's word says. But coming back to the command of do not murder, do not murder is not a command to local governments. When governments put to death criminals who have been found beyond a shadow of a doubt guilty, when they put them to death, they are doing what God wants, period. They are ministers of God in this. You and I cannot claim that. You and I cannot claim to be vigilantes who go around and murder people. Even if they are thought to be criminals, or we know them to be criminals, it is not within our authority to carry that out. That is a governmental responsibility. Romans 13 affirms that. Romans 13 verses 3 and 4, if you want to write that down, I'll look at it. God commands that we not murder. And the thing is, in Matthew 5, Jesus takes it further. You may not have never murdered anybody, but guess what? Jesus takes it a little further. Matthew 5. Matthew 5:21. Jesus says this: you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. That is, that's societal justice. If they murder someone else, they're going to be held liable. And if they're guilty, then they will be put to death by the government. But he says this: but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Jesus is going to the heart of the issue. Here Jesus is saying, in a legal sense, in a societal sense, you're guilty of murder when you conduct the murder. So we can't put people in jail ahead of the time. Number one, we don't know what's coming. We'll try to stop them, and we can charge them with certain accounts, but we can't actually put them to death for murders they haven't committed. It's only after the fact. But here Jesus is saying, before God, a much higher court than the earthly courts, you're guilty of murder if you've just been angry with your brother. Just angry. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So what is he saying? That sinful anger towards another human being is all that it takes to send you to hell. It's the same thing. Remember, Jesus said that murder, the Word of God says that murderers are not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. They're not going to heaven. That's what Jesus is saying here. And he's just saying that murderers aren't just those who actually murder in the physical sense. They're all the peoples of the earth, including you and me. If you've ever been sinfully angry at another human being, you fall into this category. It's like, so in a sense, there's not a whole lot of difference between the people, spiritually, between the people who pull the trigger and you and me. And that's what I want us to see. How many people have you been angry with in your life? More than 15? More than 20? I only point this out because Jesus does. And it shows us that none of us can stand up and say, hey, we're better than that guy. We're not like that monster. That monster killed a lot of people. Yeah, he did. But that monster isn't so far from home. He's in us. And that's a scary thought. Thankfully, that doesn't get played out in our lives and carrying that out. But murderous thoughts come from our hearts. James 4 brings this out. James 4, verses 1 and 2. James says, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. 1 John 3, verse 15 affirms all this by saying, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And Jesus really takes us all to another extent and emphasizes this fact in the passage of Matthew 15. I'm going to ask you to turn there. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? So they were thinking that they were defiling themselves by not washing their hands because their hands were ceremonially unclean. And Jesus answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his mother or father, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And so after that occurred, Jesus called the crowd to him, and he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. And then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my Father, Heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. So Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Peter and Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes through into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. There's our anger. Murderers, there's it actually carrying it out. Adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanderers. These are things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. In other words, Jesus is emphasizing through this parable, that murder, among other things, comes from the heart. We can't blame an external source for the murder that comes out from within our hearts. And that's true of us, and as well as it's true for all of the shooters in these massacres that we're talking about today. So it's really kind of a desperate thing. It's kind of sobering to realize that the only difference between you and the mass murderer is that he actually carried out his intentions and you didn't, by the grace of God. And it is a grace. That's sobering. And most of the time, people don't want to hear that. And they'll deny that. But there's good news in that. And why is that good news? That's because God is willing and able to change the heart. I won't take time to turn there, but an interesting passage is found in Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 38. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 38, where he talks about how he's going to do heart surgery on his people and how he's going to take out their heart of stone that can't respond to them, and he's going to put into them a heart of flesh that can obey and that will love him and follow him. And that's the heart surgery that needs to happen to us and also to our society. Jesus puts it in different terms in John 3:3 when he says that, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So that heart surgery happens when one is born again. The good news is that God is willing and able to change the heart. That's why Christ came. You're in Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 8 for a moment. You're going to see God changed. Jesus changed the heart of someone who is violent. Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 28. When Jesus came to the other side, that is the other side of the Lake of Galilee, when he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. Other passages just mention that there were one man. Here we're told there are two. So which one's right? They're both right. This one only talks about, most of the other Gospels talk about one of them, and Matthew wants to let us know that there were two. So here, notice at the end of verse 28, they were extremely violent so that no one could pass that way. Why could they not pass that way? Because they would exercise violence. We're not told whether they murdered anybody or not. Remember, other passages of Scripture say, when they talk about the one man, they say that the authorities tried to bind him with chains, and the man broke the chains. Right? You don't put somebody in chains unless they're being violent. Right? They had no solution to this guy. And verse 29 continues, "And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have to do with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' So there was a herd, many swine, feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go,' and they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs." That is, that they were in the right mind and no longer what? No longer violent. The Lord had not only cast out the demons, but changed their hearts. And you would think that the people would have responded with elation, that Jesus rid their community of two violent offenders. But you know that's not what happened. In verse 34, "Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave the region." They are more concerned about the profit loss of the herd of swine, which, by the way, Jews were not supposed to have herds of. But they're more concerned about that than the freedom that Jesus brought these two violent offenders. But it just shows you the power of Jesus Christ to change the heart. The heart was changed instantly in this man. And we're told, at least with the one man, that he went and became an ambassador for Christ. He wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, "No, I want you to go tell your family and friends what has happened." And that is what he did. He became an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You would say, in some sense, before the disciples actually were sent out to go do that. So it's an amazing, amazing illustration of the power of God to change the violent heart. 1 John 1:9 affirms this in a succinct way. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, when Jesus commanded the demons to leave, the men's hearts responded in faith towards Christ. That's the only way to explain that. God has the power to cleanse. He has the power to save. He has the power to change hearts. And though we have violated God's command not to murder, we are offered peace with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we read about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that though we deserve death and though we are enemies of Christ, the Lord rescues us. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Remember Psalm 2? What was it? It was that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to break the rod of iron. But to those who repent, he provides peace. Peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That includes the violent. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, although perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet violent to the things of God, Christ died for us. What an amazing God we have. Verse 19, Romans 5, says this, for as though through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one many will be made righteous. Through Christ, many violent offenders brought into peace with God and peace within their own souls, into a state of righteousness. So much so that by Romans chapter 8, verse 1, say there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even the most violent offenders are offered that. There's a beautiful story of how Pastor MacArthur went to one of the federal prisons, I think it's in Louisiana, where most of the hardened murderers are kept away from society. And he was able to go and to preach the gospel to them. And as he preached, there might have been more, but he speaks of one in particular. One man just began weeping as the grace of God penetrated his soul. This man was incarcerated for the rest of his life for being an assassin for a drug lord. And he had assassinated many people. But when he realized the grace of God could even forgive him, he was broken and forgiven. And today is still in that prison, but a brother in Christ who now faithfully proclaims what the Lord has done for him. That's the power of God, to take someone who is a hardened murderer and change them. And in essence, that's what he does with us. Again, we didn't carry out the murders like he did, but we've been angry enough with people that we wanted to do that. That's what the Word of God says. His Word changes our hearts. And so, beloved, that is ultimately the answer that we need to carry forth to our community. There is hope for the changed heart. God knows how to do that, but it's going to require repentance. It's going to require faith. And that's what we're going to look at next week. We're going to pick up here next week with this point. I didn't get through everything I wanted to get through. But our world is in rebellion to God. They are in a large measure in that state where they are casting off their fetters, to use the term of Psalm 2. They're still declaring their independence of God. And in a sense, God is standing back and saying, okay, you want to manage the world on your own. You think you can do this on your own. And he's just standing back and he's saying, kind of in a scoffing way, in a righteous scoff, saying, how's that working out for you? How's that working out for you? And there's so many people. And this example of these massacres is just one example where our world, that's not working out so well. And our government, as well-meaning as they are, doesn't have the answers because they've denied the one who has the answers. And next week, we're going to talk about some specific ways that the Lord is calling our nation to repentance. I'm not giving a simplistic answer. I'm giving you the answer that will stop the shootings. There's only one. And that's the gospel through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of a situation when our world really doesn't have a good solution, that needs to be our answer. I mean, it's not limit guns. It's not more guns. It's not more mental health. Although all those things, that might be helpful. And we're going to talk about some things next week you can do with your own family to help. Because I can guarantee you, no parent ever raised a mass murderer intentionally. None of them. Right? And there's some cruel parents. But even those cruel parents weren't really intending to raise a mass murderer. Right? So what can we do? We'll look at those. But overall, the only answer for a changed heart is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power to save and to redeem all those who turn to faith in him. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord God, we want to just exalt you as our Lord and Savior and as the one who could change hearts. And we thank you, Lord God, that you reached down and changed our hearts. Lord, we recognize that we're not the ones who sought you out. That on our own, we couldn't have found you. The scriptures tell us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And spiritually dead means spiritually dead. We couldn't bring about our birth. But you reached down. You gave us faith. You died for our sins and rose again in newness of life and have made us your ambassadors. Help us to be faithful ambassadors, to call our world to repentance. That's going to be an unpopular message. It is an unpopular message. But help us to fear God more than we fear what other people think of us. Help us to want to honor you more than we want to honor ourselves, to be your ambassadors of light. And through us, Lord God, we just ask that you would rescue, that you would bring hope and healing, not only for those in the future that perhaps we could save their lives and preventing future school shootings like these, but also helping the ones who any kind of future action is a bit too late. You know how to comfort them. And so we pray for you to comfort these families that are hurting so, who have lost fathers, husbands, sons and daughters. Lord, comfort them. We cling to your word that there is nothing outside of your control, and that you work all things for the good of those who love you and for your glory, even when we don't see it, even when we don't know how possibly good could come out of this. We trust you to do that, and we ask you to do that for your name's sake, and we look forward to one day being with you and having you show us the good that you brought out of just horrible circumstances like these for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.